wants broken people. Jesus wants broken people. Nobody's too broken for His love. We're studying through the book of Romans this winter and spring. And if you have your Bible with you, if you don't, we're going to put it on the screen. Turn to chapter 2. Chapter 2. Now, last time we met together, we looked at the end of chapter 1. And in that section, Paul was talking about the sins of the Gentiles. He was showing that society, which rejects the true God, turns to both false gods and to a wide assortment of sins. And Paul wrote that the wrath of God is being displayed in the sense of a form of abandonment. Abandonment. Three times in that section, Paul declares that God gave them up. God gave them up. Well, what does that mean? He gave them up to the sins they wanted to do and to the consequences of those sins. And one of those sins which Paul uses is an example is the sin of homosexuality. Don't we have that in our society today? That is a sin against God's design for sex. And it illustrates how rebellious mankind can be. Paul went on to list 24 other sins and sinful behaviors. And all of them demonstrate how far human beings have fallen from God's plan. Now in chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to a different group. This is a group of people who would actually agree with Paul. They would say amen to what he wrote in chapter 1. They were the moralists of the day. They were people who saw society as being corrupt and being evil, and they were against all that. And they themselves tried to be good. They saw themselves as different from the people that Paul was describing in chapter 1. They're better than them. At least that's what they imagined. They saw others as sinners. They saw themselves as good and decent men and women. They applauded Paul's condemnation of the evil society. They probably said, "Sick 'em, Paul." But they didn't consider the fact that what Paul has said actually applied to them too. So we're going to begin chapter 2 with the first section I call Mistake of the Moralist. Starting in verse 1, chapter 2. "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Or do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by practice and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." This section begins with "therefore." And when you read the Bible, it's important to know what the "therefore" is there for. Paul is referring to the stuff he wrote in what we call chapter 1. By the way, the Bible's not written in chapters and verses. The Bible's written in sentences. Chapters were added to it centuries later. Verses were added to it after that. Actually, chapters in the New Testament were added in the 1100s by Archbishop Stephen Langton. And verses were added by Robert Estienne in the 1500s when the printing press was invented. Made it easy for people to define things. And so sometimes these chapters and verses are well done, and sometimes they're not quite so good. Sometimes they're in the middle of a sentence. But the point is, what Paul wrote about, what we call chapter 1, he's describing is, "Therefore, I want you to pay attention, because you who are the moralist of the day, who look on everybody else and says, 'Yeah, I see those sinners,' and you think you're so good, You're not. It reminds us of what Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, part of the Sermon on the Mount. We have that, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. There we go. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Isn't it interesting that we see sins in other people, but we don't recognize them in ourselves? Well, Paul is writing about the moralist of his day. He says, you moralists, you know enough to recognize that other people are doing wrong. They're breaking God's moral law, but you refuse to consider that you yourself are also breaking God's moral law. And you yourself are facing the righteous judgment of God, just like the other guys. Paul in this section says four things about the judgment of God. First of all, the judgment of God is according to truth. It's not based on incomplete evidence. It's not based on hearsay. It's not based on emotion. It's based on truth, the facts. God knows the facts. Secondly, the judgment of God is inescapable. To those, like those moralists who condemn others and then practice the very same sins, they have no hope of escape. They will face God's judgment too. Thirdly, the judgment of God is often delayed. God doesn't punish sins immediately. Often the sins of people are not punished until the end of their natural lives as they face hell. That doesn't mean that God is indifferent to their sins or that He's lax in being a judge. What it means is that in His kindness and in His patience, He's giving people time to repent. We hear that word repent, and as we shared earlier, it really the word repent means a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. I'm thinking and going this way, and I change and go that way. I'm driving a car, and I make a U-turn. I've made several U-turns. Sometimes I wasn't supposed to. That's repent. God wants people to repent. You know, we have an illustration of that in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let me look at the Old Testament first. Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 10 and 11. And you, son of man, and he's talking to his prophet there, you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what the people are saying. They've gotten convicted of their sins. This is what they're saying. Thus you have said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? I mean, they've been convicted by the prophet of their sins. Here's what God says. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? You hear the heart of God? I don't want to condemn you. I want you to turn back to me. I want you to repent. Then we have a passage in the New Testament. And that is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Peter writes these words, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now let me pause the tape for a minute. That doesn't mean that 1,000 years is a day to God. I've heard people say that. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that God is not confined by time like we are. Okay? God is outside of time. And we're confined in time. He's outside of time. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, and that's the second coming of Christ, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach what? Repentance. God's love and patience is to give people time to repent, to turn to Him. The fourth thing that Paul says in this passage in Romans is the judgment of God is based upon deeds. God judges people differently. Differently according to how much spiritual light they have, and according to what their actions and motives are within that light. We're not dealt with the same as a human race because we don't do all the same sins. A murderer would be judged differently from a thief. A robber would be judged differently from a cheater. God is fair. He deals with people as individuals. And it's even true that individuals will not all experience the same level of hell. Let me show you where I come up with that. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. This is the great white throne judgment. This is not the throne that Christians will be at. We are not a part of this. We are saved. This is a judgment of all the people who have never acknowledged Jesus as Lord and Savior, or all the people who have never repented before God. This is their judgment, and it includes billions and billions of people. Let's listen to what he says. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, and that's Jesus. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and there was found no place found for them. I mean, this is glory, holiness, power. And I saw the dead, great and small, everybody, standing before the throne. And books, plural, were opened. Then another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the plural word, books, according to what? What they had done. Let's move on. Do we have the rest of it? And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who are in them, and they were judged, each one, singular, individual, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That means God dissolves everything. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the lake of fire, the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. All of those people at the great white throne judgment are damned. They're all condemned to the lake of fire, the final hell. But they don't all experience the same thing. And what does that mean? I don't know. Some are in the middle of the lake, maybe. Some on the edge of the lake. Some on the banks of the lake. I don't know what it means, but I do know this. The text says that God judges people individually. That's the key. By the way, when we appear before Jesus for not judgment, but for our rewards, he rewards us individually. God sees people as individuals. And Paul is talking to this group of moralists here in the letter of Romans, and he's saying, guys, you don't know what you're getting yourself into when you don't repent before God. Look at verse 5 again. He says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. You're adding wrath on top of wrath for your life. You don't want to be doing that. And Paul goes on to show that what a person is on the inside expresses itself on the outside. Verses 6 through 8 again. He will render to each one, again, individual, personal, he will render to each one according to his works. Those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. That doesn't mean just long life, it means a quality of life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Now, is he saying that a person is saved by their good deeds? Does me living a good life make me fit for heaven? No, it doesn't. That would contradict the gospel, wouldn't it? What Paul is saying is that salvation brings good works. You see, good works are not the cause of salvation. Good works are a consequence of salvation. God doesn't save me because I've done good works, because I hadn't done very many. He saves me to do good works as his child. And the people that Paul is describing here are saved believers who live differently from the moralist of that day. Let's look at another passage. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It has that famous verse in it that we use a lot. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And by the way, I don't want to be technical here, but we're not saved by faith. We're saved through faith. You say, well, what's the difference? The difference is I don't count my faith as being anything that saves me. I'm not saved because I have great faith. I'm saved by what my faith is in. Through faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has good works for you to do. Do you know God has good works for only you to do? He's assigned you specific things He wants you to do in your life. And if you don't obey God and do them, I think in some cases they won't get done. In some cases, God will get somebody else to do them, but not all. If we don't obey God and do what God's called us to do, some ministries may not be done. It's important that we obey Him. But we're not saved by our good works. We're saved for good works. And that's what Paul is describing here. A truly saved believer will do good works. The scholar John Calvin put things this way. He said, "It is faith alone which justifies, but the faith which justifies is never alone." The Apostle James, in his letter, writes that faith without works is dead. What he's saying there is if there's no works, the faith isn't real. Because real faith will express itself in works. You know, it's just like real love will express itself in action. You know, if I told my wife, Susie, that I love her, and I do, I tell her every day, that I love her, but I must treat her every day, I'm harsh to her every day, I'm mean to her every day, she might doubt my words. Because real love expresses itself in action. Real faith expresses itself in action too. So Paul is talking about the difference between being a moralist and being a saved child of God. Do you know there are many people in our world today who come to church and they're moralists in their own way. And they'll say to me, they'll say, "Well, I'm a pretty good person. I mean, I look at the news and I see the news. Oh man, the local news is terrible. You see people who rob banks and carjack people and kidnap people and rape people and murder people and do all these evil things. I'm not like that. I'm a pretty good guy or I'm a pretty good gal. I'm not like those people on the news. Surely God will accept me on that basis." Uh-uh. You're still a sinner. May not be those sins you see on the news, but you're still a sinner. Oh, we all need Jesus. Now, the next 3 points will be shorter because I know what you're thinking. He's got 4 points, he's been through one, and it's time to eat. I promise you, the next 3 points will be briefer. Well, let's look on in the text in Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. I call commandments and conscience. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they don't have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Now, when Paul talks about the law, he's talking about the Ten Commandments and the moral laws of Moses, given through Moses as the people wandered Mount Sinai and as they wandered through the desert. They had those written commandments. It was written in their language. They knew what God was saying. The instructions were clear. Therefore, the Jews, and he's addressing Jews now, the Jews had a responsibility to keep the law. The Gentiles didn't get the Ten Commandments. The Jews did. And he's saying, you have the law. You have what God has commanded. You are His chosen special people. You have the privilege of having His law. You should be the ones who are keeping it the best. But unfortunately, by the time Paul was living in this first century A.D., a lot of the Jewish rabbis had just become proud of the fact that they had the law. And they thought that just having it meant that they were special and that they were approved by God. And Paul makes it clear here that it's not the possession of the law that matters. It's the practice of the law. What you do in your life is what matters. It's not just having God's commandments. It's just not knowing the Ten Commandments. It's actually following the Ten Commandments. By the way, as we'll show next week, one of the reasons God gave the law was to show people they can't keep it. Showing the standard of holiness is beyond them and that they need a Savior. Paul talks about the Gentiles. Now, the Jews looked down on the Gentiles. They were prejudiced toward the Gentiles. They were snobbish toward the Gentiles. As I've told you before, some of the rabbis taught that the Gentiles existed to fuel the fires of hell. I mean, they just thought, no, those Gentiles. And Paul says that Gentiles, when they follow what the law is saying, they become a law to themselves. You see, God has placed within humankind a basic conception of right and wrong. Very basic, but it's there. If you study cultures, I was a sociology minor at Auburn. I double minor business and sociology. If you were to study cultures through the history of mankind, you'll find that every one of them, without exception, have some kind of law against murder, some kind of law against rape, some kind of law against theft. Now, they'll differ in who they say you can kill. Their law might say, well, you can't touch our tribe, but you can kill those guys over there. You can't rape our women, but those gals over there, they're fair game. You can't steal from us, but you can steal from the fellow over there. They had differences in how they applied that, but the point is they all had a basic consciousness that there's something wrong with some actions. Does that make sense? There's a basic conception of right and wrong because God placed it there. He put it there within humankind. We call that conscience. And our conscience is an inward monitor of right and wrong. And, of course, conscience can be seared. Consciences can be warped, but it's there in the first place because God put it there. And Paul writes in this text, the work of the law is written in their hearts. Sometimes people do things and they think, well, I did the right thing, and sometimes people do the wrong thing and they'll try to rationalize it. But the fact that they have a conscience is because God has placed it within human beings. And Paul says that when the day of judgment comes, God knows exactly not only what you did, but what your motives were. He will judge the secrets of men. God judges the inside and the outside. Writer of Hebrews has a thought on this. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God sees it all. He sees everything. No excuse is going to stand up before him. Paul goes on in our text in what I call Jewish yet judged. So look at verses 17 through 24. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it's written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Pretty tough words to his fellow Jews, isn't it? Now, one thing we have to understand this section, is that in Paul's day, Jews did not believe that they would face hell. They believed that God might judge them in this life, might punish them in this life, but they didn't believe any Jew would actually be sent to hell. The rabbis taught God loves Israel alone of all the nations of the earth. They taught God will judge the Gentiles with one measure and the Jews with another. And there's even a popular thought in Paul's day that said this, Abraham sits beside the gates of hell and does not permit any wicked Israelite to go through. Why, you might have deserved it, but Abraham will keep you out of it because you're his descendant. No descendant of Abraham will ever go to hell. That sounds crazy to us, but that's what they believed. And when Paul was a young Jewish rabbi, he probably believed that too. But now he knows the truth. Now he understands. God judges people as individuals. If we were to go back to verse 11, which I sort of skipped over in our other section. Verse 11 says, for God shows no partiality. That was contradictory to Jewish philosophy of the day. Because they assumed God did show partiality. They assumed that God would allow the Jews to get by and he'll judge those Gentiles. And Paul's saying, God deals with you as an individual. He goes on to say in this section, you have the written law of God. You understand it, that you have it, and you're even arrogant about having it, but you break it. You rob others in the way you treat them. You commit adultery in your mind with your neighbor's wife. You might even steal things from a heathen pagan shrine and think, that's okay, that's a pagan shrine, I can take their stuff. You are just as much a sinner as the Gentiles that you are so haughty about. You're just as much a sinner as the people you despise. In God's eyes, you're a sinner too. That's not what the Jews believed, but that was the truth. Well, Paul has shown here that the moral man is a sinner. And he has now shown that the religious man is a sinner too. And finally, in our lesson today, he will show that religious rituals and ceremonies don't change you from being a sinner. They don't save you. Let's finish out our text today. Verse 25, I call signs versus sincere. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you, who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. A Jewish boy was circumcised the eighth day of his life. That symbolized that he belonged to the nation of Israel. God had chosen the nation of Israel to be his people and to give his law through. And the symbol of circumcision at the point of paternity represented that his future children would also be in the lineage of Abraham. That the lineage of Abraham and the promises God had made to Abraham and to all of his descendants, generation after generation after generation, that God would be faithful to keep those promises. That's what it symbolized. The problem was that some of the Jewish teachers began to consider this mark of circumcision as more than just a symbol. They thought it meant God's automatic approval. They didn't understand that there's a connection between God's people and acting like God's people, actually obeying the law, actually being righteous. Paul is saying the mark on the body without devotion in the heart means nothing. It's only valid as a sign if it's combined with a life of obedience. It's just a physical operation on the outside, which means nothing unless it's accompanied with a life of inward holiness. That was revolutionary to the Jews of his day. You see, God wants a separation from sin. He wants cutting away of stubborn and selfish hearts and have a heart of devotion to him. And he explained it. When he got the nation of Israel together at Mount Sinai and he was giving them all those moral laws and he was telling them to have this practice of circumcision, he explained it. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 17. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. I love you. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskins of what? Your heart. And be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribes. Cut away the stubbornness and sin of your heart. That's what God wants. That's what God was demanding. Paul in this text goes on to say that Gentiles, when they do the right moral things, they actually become better Jews than the natural-born Jews that are so proud about it, their natural-bornness. And he goes on to even say that saved Jews, Christian Jews, are the real definition of what Jews are. Look at verse 29 one more time. But a Jew is one, inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit saving a person and changing their heart. And Paul says that person's praise comes from God, not from man. It's kind of a play on words because the word Jew comes from Judah, and Judah means praise. And Paul is saying a person who lives his life in devotion to God, praises God that way, God praises them in his love as being a special, precious child. Well, we're not Jewish. And we don't practice circumcision for religious reasons. It's done for medical reasons nowadays, but not for religious reasons. So what the heck does all this stuff have to do with us? Where's the application to us in 2023, 2024, whatever the year is? Well, may I say there are people today in churches today who believe there are ceremonies that save them, and those ceremonies don't. There's people today that believe that they were baptized, therefore they're saved. Oh, I got baptized, Brother Richard, when I was 8 years old. Well, if you didn't turn your heart to Jesus, all you did was get wet. Because that doesn't save you. It's a beautiful symbol of somebody who is saved, but it didn't save you. Well, I take part in the church services, and I take part in communion. By the way, we'll have communion next Sunday. I take part in communion. Shouldn't that count for something? No. Catholics are dead wrong. It's not a sacrament. It's a symbol. All it does is symbolize something. Beautiful symbol, but just a symbol. And I'll have people say to me, well, you know, my parents went to church faithfully. My granddaddy was a preacher. He preached at such and such a church for 50 years. Well, I came from a good family. I even attend church myself. I even get a little money every now and then. Have a Bible in the house. Doesn't that count for something? No. It don't. Paul is saying these Jews are all descendants of Abraham, but that doesn't save them. You see, as we preach in this church and as I preach to God takes my breath away, salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And no other way. Jesus, only Jesus, is the answer. Don't live your life with false security. Don't be trusting something that does not save you. Trust only in Him. It's only when you as an individual, not your mama, not your daddy, not your grandparents, not your wife, not your husband, but you as an individual repent, turn to God and say, Lord Jesus, save me. That's when you're saved. It's not so much the words that it is the attitude. That's what we put our faith in, the Lord Jesus. And then we have sure security for eternity. Let's bow for prayer.